The War of 1812 lasted nearly 3 years. It was fought on four different frontiers, four different theaters, if you will. The ocean's shipping lanes, along the American eastern coast, the Western American frontier, and along the Gulf Coast. It made heroes of many, like Andrew Jackson. But for all that, one of the most interesting parts when you dig into it was a story of two young ladies and what they did to be able to turn back the British Navy. They did that in Scituate, Massachusetts, just south of Boston area. In 1814, so later into the war, Britain's Navy was engaging in a war of harassment. What they would do is they would pull into, for example, the Boston area, different places along the coast there, and they would harass the people that were there. If the guard wasn't there very quickly, they would come in and they would burn the boats, or they would go and try and ransack supplies and things like that. They would do what they could just to harass and then get back on their boats and go back out to sea. In Scituate, in June and July of 1814, these British ships invaded the harbors three times. And they came and they burned some fishing vessels. They attempted to steal some other vessels at the time. And the local militia stood guard against the troops being able to disembark and be able to enter on the land. For much of the summer, the militia stood guard, but when it came to September, they went back to their homes. So when they went back to their homes, one day, Rebecca, 21, and Abby, 15, the Bates daughters of Scituate lighthouse keeper Simon Bates, observed, they saw that a British ship was pulling in. It was later in the year, they weren't expecting that, but they saw it coming in because they lived right there on the point. When they saw that coming in directly for the harbor, the fears of the residents were aroused. They came true. No one was ready to repel that landing because everybody had gone back to their farms and out of the city. With their father away, the Bates girls dispatched their younger brother, to run for help. Then they came up with a plan, something that they could do because they wanted to do all they could to be able to help out their town of Scituate. So with the Navy coming in to the harbor, and in fact starting to offload onto some of the barges nearby, they, being out on the point, said, let's do what we can. Now, one of the things they had done is over the years, they had learned to play the fife and the drum. So one of them was playing the fife and the other one the drum, and they happened to learn the different tune that the armed militia would use to be able to say, let's charge and push back the British Navy. So they stayed in a hidden spot, and they started playing as loud as they could, beating the drum as loud as they could, playing the fife as loud as they could. The British Navy, as they were coming in and starting to embark onto the barges, heard that, and they're like, ah, we know what this means. And they got back on their ship, and they went back out into the sea and out into the shipping lanes. Two girls turned back an army of British soldiers. And they did that by the hope that they had, by putting a plan together and having action, doing something about it. They weren't just frightened to the point where we can't do anything, not having that in action. We have, as Christians, hope in a hopeless world. Now, you could have looked at that from the girl's standpoint and said, wow, this is pretty hopeless for them. What can two girls, a 21 and 15-year-old girl, do against an entire British Navy? But they had hope, just like we have hope in a hopeless world. The question I have is, what motivates us? Yes, we have hope, but from a day-to-day basis, what is our motivation that helps us to be able to be obedient so that we can overcome and endure to the end? This life can beat us down with trials and sorrows and debilitating worries. When it seems hopeless, and we have discussions with people that we either work with or that we are around on a daily basis, and life can seem hopeless to them. They have no picture of where is God's plan. But God's messages about our future hope can deeply encourage us, and we can use that and more to motivate us to be obedient and be overcomers. Some of God's word, and I'll just, you can put in your notes, I'm just going to quote a couple of scriptures here. Isaiah 11:9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we see that right now we have a world that is just blind. They have no clue about God or God's ways. So when we see this and we say, the world shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, how wonderful is that? Is that part of our prayers on a daily basis when we have that vision of what will come? Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Jeremiah 17 and verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord. Do we trust? Now, we can cognitively say that yes, mentally we do trust. But how many times do we get pulled aside, get pulled off of that narrow path that we are on in developing that strong relationship with God? Where is our hope? Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. So when we feel like we might be in a corner, whether it's with a health difficulty, a job difficulty, financial worries, we can trust in these scriptures because God is thinking thoughts of peace and not evil. God wants to give us a future, and He wants us to have that hope deeply embedded in our hearts that we understand His way of life that He has for all of mankind. Daniel 2 and verse 44. One more here. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. How wonderful are those scriptures? How comforting are those to us? Yes, we have hope in a hopeless world. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Start turning to Revelation chapter 2. These are great scriptures of hope. Will this hope be filled with action? Will it motivate us to obedience and action? Oftentimes, yes. But what about the times that it's difficult and we can't see beyond the difficulty we're in? That's when God truly wants us to draw closer to Him and call out to Him. These are inspiring to me. Just going to read a couple of these where it's talking about overcoming, because that's what we are called to do, is to overcome sin. And we can't do that by ourselves, but we can do that with God's help. Revelation 2 and in verse 7 to the church of Ephesus, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life. Have eternal life and be in the family of God. The word overcome there is nekeo, and it means to subdue, conquer, overcome, prevail, get victory. When we look at those two girls, they were able to prevail, not because they were stronger. It's like we know that we are not stronger of them by ourselves than Satan is, and he has influence on us, but with God's help we are. Revelation 2 and verse 11 to the church at Smyrna. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. That should be comforting to us and strengthening for us and motivating for us. Revelation 2 and verse 25 to the church of Thyatira. But hold fast, and the word hold fast means to use strength, to seize, to restrain. But hold fast what you have till I come. Do not let this precious word that we have an understanding of be taken from us. Hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And that word power means give you capacity, give you understanding, to help you be superhuman, have mastery and influence. So it's more than just a physical power on a physical basis, but having an understanding and mastery and influence that will have an influence over others. Verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. our hope to be in the family of God forever. Our actions are to be overcoming sin that is so easy to come by. How wonderful is it that we have that understanding? Do we thank God for that daily? We live in a debased and lawless society, one that does not know God. Ever more and more, year after year, people that I talk to at work or around the city up in Madison, you could see that they know less and less about God. The younger people that are coming in to work have less and less understanding of God, less morals that drive their actions in their lives. They have no understanding. They are ignorant of God's way. And in that case, they don't care about anything but themselves, do they? What else would they have that would drive something different? You can start turning to Matthew chapter 24. We've seen destruction of buildings, of statues, of property, the killing of people, and for what? For what? Where is the understanding, that foundation that they should have? David Barton, a historian, tells a story of going up to a person that was trying to tear down a statue and ask them, "Why are you turning this down?" "Oh, because of racism and slavery." Well, then he asks, "Do you know who that statue is?" And he says, "No, it doesn't matter. We're tearing it down." And he says, "You're tearing down the statue of an abolitionist, which is exactly what you're saying that you want to support." The ignorance. The point was they continued to tear the statue down. They didn't care. They have no understanding. They are ignorant even when it comes to simple things as far as understanding the Constitution or understanding 46% of elected officials in the United States cannot tell you the three branches of government. How ignorant is that? And yet those are the ones that are making laws for the land. So, let me turn to Matthew chapter 24 and we'll start in verse 3. Matthew 24 and starting in verse 3. We are not ignorant, and we can be thankful for that. Matthew 24 and verse 3. Now he, and this is talking about Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So they wanted to know. They were asking Christ. And Jesus answered them and said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." So the first response that Christ gives to them is, don't let anybody deceive you. Can you be deceived if you're ignorant? If you don't know? Of course you can. And how many people do we see that are doing that, tearing down these statues, causing destruction? And yet they don't know. So Christ says, make sure that no one will be able to deceive you. And we can only do that when we draw close enough to God and truly understand His Word that we can't do of Him by ourselves. It takes the power of the Holy Spirit in us to be able to have that understanding, to put it in our heart. And then we will not have to be ignorant and make decisions that are ignorant. Matthew 24 and verse 5, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." The relationship we've got with God should be drawing closer and closer. And that is what gives us the motivation for the hope that we have, the hope that lies within us. How do we keep from being deceived? To know the truth. We can only know the truth if God opens our minds. And what a blessing that He has done that. We are called and chosen. Our minds have been opened. We are not ignorant as we once were. What will we do with what we've been given? What will we do? John 8 and verse 31, I'll just read that. It's fairly common. We read it often. John 8 and verse 31 and 2, "Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed.'" If you abide in My word, what does that mean? When we hear that, what does that mean? We can... Our minds can go back to John 10, where it's talking about abiding in me and the branches, and that you cannot exist if you're not a part of the trunk, if you will. The branches will have no value at all without the trunk. If we're not grafted in, we have been called and chosen for that. Here it's saying, if you abide in my word, the word abide is meno, M-E-N-O, and it means to stay. And it's talking about a place, so you can look at that physically. It can be used that way. It means a state, so that can say what kind of a state of mind or relationship are we in. It does talk about relationships or expectancy. So the expectation is that we are going to abide, once called to God's way, that we are going to abide in that relationship. Now I ask the question, what do we need to help motivate us so that that hope that we have in a hopeless world helps us to be an overcomer? Each and every day. Abide. There's so much in that word. John 8 and verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. To have an understanding of the truth, to not be ignorant. We Christians remain inseparably linked to God in all areas of our lives. All areas. We depend on Him for His grace and power so that we can obey. We look to His Word for instruction on how do we live our lives, the actions that we have on a daily basis. We offer Him our deepest adoration and praise. We submit ourselves to His authority in our lives. We look at the world around us. They don't want to submit themselves to any authority. And yet that's what we are called to. In short, we gratefully know God is the source and the sustainer of our lives, both physically and spiritually, even more so spiritually. We are called and chosen. Will we be faithful? Abiding in the life that God has called us to. Will we be faithful? Will Christ find faith when He returns? We live in a world of hate and destruction. Being faithful depends on our motivation to overcome. But much more than just our motivation, that has to turn into action. It has to turn into action. I think we're still in Matthew 24. Let's continue on. Verse 6 through 13. Matthew 24 and in verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. We hear of wars and rumors of wars. Just turn the news on. Verse 7. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. Do you notice how many times we hear more and more about famines, pestilences, and earthquakes? It catches my ear all the time on the news about earthquakes in different places. Circumstances that are around us are going to turn worse and worse. We know that. The circumstances that we are in. But that cannot change us. It cannot change our relationship that we have with God to drive deeper and deeper that relationship of love. Matthew 24 and verse 8, all these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Trials, difficulties in our lives, yes. But look at this, deliver us up to tribulation, hated by all nations because of what we know, because of the awesome gift that we have been given. Verse 10, and then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. So who will turn? Who will not sustain the way of life that God has given us? Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Can we be deceived? Verse 12, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will wax cold, will grow cold. Lawlessness will abound. Is that not what we're seeing today? How much worse can it get? And yet we said that a year ago, 2 years ago, 10 years ago, and it continues to get worse and worse. Lawlessness will abound. It will be everywhere. Look at what we see with the protesters and things, not necessarily just the protesters, but what's going along with that. You go downtown Madison and over half of the buildings are just boarded up. It's very difficult to be able to look at. Lawlessness will abound, and it is. And it is in part because of the ignorance that people have, because they don't have the foundation. We need to thank God every day for the foundation we've been given. Matthew 24 and verse 13. This is the one that should motivate us and truly touch our hearts. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Endurance. It's not a sprint. It is a long-distance race. Many sitting here have been called to the truth for decades, for over half a century, in probably many cases. It is a test of endurance. And yet, unlike, let's say, a marathon that's a test of endurance, where as you go get further and further along in the marathon, it gets to be more and more difficult because it physically wears you out. For us, it's a marathon that should get not necessarily physically easier, but spiritually easier because of the relationship that we are developing, strengthening year by year with God. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. There is our hope. Endure to the end. Finish the race. That means we have hope and that we do something about that hope. We're motivated to do, to action of overcoming. Like the army of two, they were motivated to protect their town. Two young ladies, and what could they do to turn a British army away? And they did all that they could. They played a fife and a drum, created the illusion of a larger army, and the British army turned back. Let's look at the example of Moses, or talk about that for a few minutes here. So Deuteronomy 34, verses 1 through 4, I'm going to refer to that. You can turn there if you want. But knowing that death was near, and this is where Moses' death was near, he was taken up to Mount Nebo. God had him taken up there so he could overlook the promised land. He could see the lush plains and vineyards exactly as God had promised. Exactly as God had promised. Moses had seen Israel's sufferings in Egypt, their harsh treatment, and he had chosen to follow God's call. Not an easy choice. He had the lap of luxury, and yet he said, I will follow God's way. Gave up that luxurious life. Gave up the future leadership that he had in Egypt, choosing instead to be mistreated along with the people of God and then enjoying, instead of enjoying, the fleeting pleasures of sin for a season. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Why? Why did Moses choose that? Moses chose that because he had seen the promises of God, seen them afar off. And they were real to him. They were real, so that hope led to action for him that landed him in Hebrews 11 as a champion of faith. Hebrews 11. Let's go to verse 24. Hebrews 11 and verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward beyond his circumstances of the day. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He endured because he could see what was invisible for everybody else around him. He could see the promises of God. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith, Moses did these things. Moses had served as a lowly shepherd, then patiently endured Israel's complaints for years, for 40 years. Now he faced the death alone, standing here on Mount Nebo. As much as we know from the Bible, he was standing there alone, looking out to what was promised and what was driving him, driving his decisions day by day, leading the Israelites, the complaining Israelites, through one difficulty and then another. And he's now looking at the reward, the promised land. And he knew that he would not enter this land to be able to see the fulfillment of God's promise to his chosen people. It almost seemed as if his life of sacrifice and hardship had been in vain. But he knew it wasn't. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us he knew it wasn't. He was motivated and driven forward, step by step. What Moses may have felt at that moment reflected everything that is fundamentally wrong with this world. We don't know what Moses was thinking at that time. But if he did think, wow, was this in vain? Look, there's promised land. I could have gone into that. It seems that no matter how hard we try, how obedient we are, people are still ungrateful, hateful, bent on destruction. The people that are around us, people that don't have an understanding, those that are ignorant of God's way. We look on helplessly as loved ones suffer. We watch the news as fires rage and take homes and families and communities out. Hurricanes that destroy and take life. It seems every week we are asked to pray for protection somewhere for God's people. And it's not going to get less, it's going to get worse. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. It will get worse. Verse 22. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. For the elect's sake. For each and every one of you sitting here today, listening to God's word being expounded, those days will be shortened because we do have a hope in a hopeless world, because we are motivated by a relationship, ever deepening relationship with God to be the overcomers that God has called us to be. Thankfully, the Bible sheds light on the situation of our world and provides us with that glorious hope. There are consequences for sin. We understand that. The world does not. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's easy to see sin in the world. A friend of mine this week showed me a picture of his 12-week-old child. It was one of those sonograms or what ultrasounds of the baby. 12 weeks old. You could see the features so clearly on that ultrasound, on that picture that was given. So clearly. First thing that came out of my mouth was, and people say this is not a life. And people say this is not a life at 12 weeks in his wife's belly. There was silence. I don't know what he believes, but he was silent. 46 million abortions worldwide every year. That's 126,000 a day. In the United States, it's 862,000. That's 2,362 per day. And it's been coming down. in the U.S. So this was an interesting statistic as I was researching into this. In the United States, 76.3% of those that have abortions will say that they are religious. 76 say they're religious. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 follows that up, as we know, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How wonderful it is to have that understanding. We have all earned the death penalty. The aborted fetuses did not earn the death penalty, but they were given that because of man's ignorance. All have sinned. Thankfully, we have a merciful God providing hope in a hopeless world. Back to the beginning. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. The Bible begins with a beautiful account of God's creative masterpiece. Everything was ingeniously designed by God. Harmony reigned in Eden. Suffering and death were unheard of. Man was walking with God. Can you imagine that? When we meditate on God's Word, when's the last time you thought about that? Walking with God. And what that must have been like. But humanity's freedom depended on its obedience to God. In choosing to disobey God, suffering and death became the way of life for humanity. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You shall surely die. And that death has been upon us, been upon the world. Can't talk about this subject without going to Proverbs 16 and verse 25. You've heard it many times, so I'll quote it for you. There is a way, you probably finished that off, couldn't you? There is a way that seems right to man, but the end is the way of death. The end is the way of death. When man is left to his own devices and to his own mind and his own thinking, trying to solve the world's evils, there is not a chance. It leads to death. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, and with them, all creation became influenced with sin and corruption. We, their descendants, have been suffering the consequences ever since. Now, that does not mean that, oh, it's not our fault when we sin. No, we have that responsibility. When we sin, it falls on us. And the beauty of it is then that then when Christ took our sins upon himself, we can't thank God enough for that. Matthew 24 and verse 14 states, we read this, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. The gospel's sure promise of an endless life in glory in the kingdom of God as spirit-composed children living and ruling with Jesus Christ. How captivating is that? How motivational should that be for each and every one of us? The anticipation of its fulfillment. We came out of the Feast of Tabernacles on such a high, hearing so many messages about that vision, the beauty that God has given us, that vision of the future. History and even our own reflections on our personal experiences prove that we need additional motivation. For somebody to just read us something that says, ooh, there's the promise that God has given us, is oftentimes not enough. We need additional motivation. Otherwise, we'll fall back to sin. Of the more than 2 million Israelites released from slavery in Egypt, for those that were over 20, only 2 entered the promised land. Think about that. Why? I mean, when you think about that, miracles. They had miracles. The 10 plagues, the death angel, the Red Sea, manna. I mean, miracle on top of miracle. Right there that they lived through. And they did not make it to the promised land. They had a vision when the spies went in and saw the land and reported how good that land was. They had a vision of what the promised land looked like. They had provision. Food and water was taken care of for them. Their clothes did not wear out. God provided for them. They had protection. The Red Sea was split when there was no way to get away from the Egyptian army. It was split. They didn't have disease. There was no war elements that took them out. They had protection. Leadership. They had the physical leadership of Moses, but they also had God in the fire and the cloud. A clear picture of the future is helpful, but it's oftentimes not enough. It's oftentimes not enough. Leaders oftentimes will talk about the vision they have for a company. Several people get it, but most do not. They have to hear it over and over again, and they have to have different ways of learning that. God has given us a great deal to help us along the way. Remember, Luke 12 and verse 48, to whom much is given, from him much will be required. We have been given much. There's no doubt about that. God expects us to live our lives, to drive ourselves to live by faith. So, with the remaining time that I have, I want to talk about a couple of elements of motivating hope. Simple elements, nothing that's going to be, wow, I never heard that before. But we do need a picture of where we're going. We do need a vision, a clear picture of the goal. Hebrews chapter 11. So elements of motivating hope. First one is a clear picture or vision. Hebrews chapter 11 and starting in verse 3. Hebrews 11 and in verse 3. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So, we understand that God created out of nothing the beautiful world that he gave to mankind. Drop down to verse 13. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Like Moses, having seen and understood the promise of God to go into the promised land. And that drove his action. It's that clear picture and how clear that is for us when not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. Drop down to verse 16. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. We just came back from the feast where we were given a clear picture of the future, the kingdom of God. That's something that God gives us through his holy day plan that we have every year to refresh us and help us to truly focus on that vision of the future kingdom. Deserts blossoming, the lame leaping like a deer, hearts being changed, the very character being changed. A clear picture of the restoration of all things, whether it's physical, mental, and especially spiritually. So the first point is we need to have a clear vision, and that helps to give us the motivating hope that we need that drives us to be overcomers. Second one is a fear of God, and fear being awe and respect. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Israel had miracles and protection and guidance and still went astray. How much more could a people have been given? Did they have an awe for God? Did they revere God? Did they have that level of reverence? Our focus needs to be on developing a relationship with God, not obtaining salvation. That's a gift from God. Our goal needs to be developing that relationship with God, a motivating hope that helps us to be overcomers. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. The conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. Fear can be a motivator, the fight or flight response that people have. Think about that with the army of Troop 2, as they were known, the Bates girls. They could have been paralyzed into inaction. They could have ran the other way. And they chose to stand and do what they could to try to fight the entire British Navy. Fear can be a motivator. Start turning to Isaiah 66, if you will. But fear can be a motivator, and as we develop a deeper relationship with God, the knowledge of His Word causes action. So those girls had a relationship with people in that town. They didn't want that town to be destroyed. They didn't want that town to be burned down to the ground. So their fear, which had the essence of awe and respect for people in the town, including their family, led them to the action of doing what they could. It motivated them to have the hope that they could do something to help their town. They were acting out of respect for people they had there. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, unto him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. Do we tremble at God's word? The word tremble means reverential awe. A reverential awe. The fear of God sometimes begins in great fright. So when we look at this and we say, do we tremble at God's word? It's not trembling in a fear for the consequences of what's going to happen. That oftentimes starts a relationship. But getting to the love side of a relationship that we have the reverence and fear in an awe and respectful manner, that we revere God. Do we revere God's word? Oftentimes, fear can start with fright, coupled with a deep sense of self-preservation. So from that standpoint, I believe when my mom was called into the church, she was hearing about some of the prophecies of end time, and not having developed that strong relationship of love with God at that point in time, it was out of, in part, fear that she wanted to learn more and understand more as God was beginning to call her. She was a first generation, and calling her out of the world was difficult. I could see the difficulties it was for her. Over time, it develops into a deep and continuing love and respect. That's the relationship God wants for Him personally and for the preservation and growth of the relationship. The Bates girls physically had a love and respect for their family, their parents, their neighbors. They wanted to do everything they could. Ours should be a higher level of love in a spiritual relationship with God. Remember Ruth from Naomi. Let's go over to Ruth chapter 1, because it's so inspiring. Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, at least verse 16 here. Because at this point in time, Ruth and Naomi were headed back. Her sister-in-law had chosen to go back to Moab, but Ruth was going on with Naomi. And she says in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 16, "But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you,'" talking from Ruth, talking to Naomi, "'or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" Such an encouraging passage of Scripture to talk about a relationship that was developed. How powerful and motivating is that? We will eventually come to the place where we fear God to the point that, and hopefully most of us are there, that our fear is that we do not want to disappoint God. Our loving relationship is so strong that we do not want to disappoint Him. And it plays a large part in motivating us. Remember when I was a child and I didn't want to disappoint my parents, so I wanted to do the best I could at whether it was a sport or whether it was school or whatever it was. But so much deeper for us. Psalm chapter 34. Psalm chapter 34, and we've got David points out something that I think is helpful. Psalm chapter 34. We don't want to disappoint God. We want to learn to fear Him with that awe and respect, so that it affects our daily decisions and details in our lives. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 11, David saying, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." I will teach you. It's something that can be taught. It takes time, and we can learn. We need to learn to fear the Lord with the awe and respect. And David takes us a step farther. It's Psalm 33 and verse 18. Psalm 33 and verse 18. "Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, only those who hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." The eye of the Lord is on all men, but it's directed special attention towards those that fear Him. That should be comforting for us. The nations of this world have their security in military power. We have our security in God. So, what helps us to be able to have a motivating hope that leads to action, to be an overcoming Christian? Vision. That's there. The fear of the Lord, that awe and respect, developing that deep relationship with God. And a third one is hope. Hope itself. What motivates us? Hope is used in the Scripture is not difficult to understand. It appears as both a noun and a verb and conveys the concept of absolute certainty of a future good. Absolute certainty of a good future. We can turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. The Bible leaves no doubt that our hope is a direct result of God's calling. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling." Paul clearly links our hope with our calling, which is God's summons into His presence so that we may have a relationship with Him. I know it may sound basic, but a relationship with Him, that is so all-powerfully motivating for us as Christians, that love relationship. Everyone can have occasional hope. With our relationship with God, our hope is consistent. Romans 15 and verse 13, I'll read this to you. Romans 15 and verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, how can we abound in hope? Through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can ask God, and we want to make sure we don't quench that Spirit. Without God, we and this world have no hope. We know for the elect's sake that the time will be cut short. So the world has hope and doesn't even know it so many times. The world that has no hope has normal desires common to the unconverted. Things like, where are they going to get their next meal? So, filling their bellies, getting a good night's sleep, satisfying their eyes and ears, accumulating money and power and possessions. That's what they focus on. That's what's important. None of these is intrinsically evil, but God wants our hopes to be exceedingly higher than that. Romans 15:13 supplies a major condition to having this high quality of hope, and thus a motivational factor for us, believing. Remember, faith undergirds the elements of motivation and thus clarify why living faith produces fruit. So as we have living faith, we have the hope of the promises of God, of a future. It's going to produce fruit in our lives, but not fruit that we muster up, but that the Holy Spirit through us will muster up. Our faith and hope have to be grounded in God. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Not that far away. 1 Peter chapter 3. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to His abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And drop down now to verse 21. Who, through Him, believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, the basis of our hope. The strength of our hope depends on the strength of our expectation of God being true to His Word. Do we totally expect that He's going to be true to His Word? Our motivation to overcome is therefore strengthened by our strength of that expectation. Do we believe that without any doubting at all? The strength of our hope comes from God. Our hope is a living hope because we serve a living God. Romans 8:28, we all know that one, and we know all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Our hope is not based on the sentimentalities of physical circumstances of this world. If it were, we'd be living in ignorance. Our hope is based on the never-changing solid realities of God and His Word. Our hope flows from an inexhaustible source. Therefore, no trial should ever quench our optimism for the future good relationship we're developing with God. Hope is our response to His work in us expressed in trust, patience, endurance, and eagerness to continue. Our hope does not disappoint or bring us to shame because it's based in the reality of God and His promises. The common hopes of man may or may not come to pass because they are fragile, they're frail, and at best, in many cases, utterly false. Yet our hope is firmly anchored in the promises and life of God in Jesus Christ. Moses believed in the promise. He knew that the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glorious future that God has prepared for us. Because of this, he remained faithful until the very end, setting an example for us. Though he was denied entrance into Canaan, Christ claimed him as his child, blessing him with eternal life. And he knew that promise. When he was standing there looking at such a physical, beautiful physical area, he knew he wasn't entering that physical promised land, but he understood the spiritual implication of that. In our world, sin, suffering, and death are the norm. That's unfortunate. Our country was found on biblical aspirations, and it has turned its back on that. And we are reaping what we sow. Still, we can be assured that God will keep his promise to create all things new, forever eliminating pain and death. While there is no need for despair, we should not simply sit and wait for God to intervene. We should live with our eyes set on the future. We need to be able to take that clear vision that God gives us and turn that into a motivating hope, a hope that has motivation for us to be an overcomer. We need to take that vision to be able to see the future, like Moses standing on Nebo, Mount Nebo. We need to be able to see that vision. We need to have a fear and awe and respect for God that drives us to a deep relationship, an ever-loving relationship with God. And we need to have hope. Our hope springs from God. He gives that to us. As we develop that relationship, strengthen that relationship, that hope grows stronger and brighter each and every day in our lives. The world is a mess around us. Thank God that we have that hope in a hopeless world.